I titled this message, Paul Preaches and Raises the Dead. He raises a guy from the dead. Paul's not, depends if you're talking to a preacher, it wasn't Paul's fault. If you're talking to a non-preacher, they might say Paul had a little bit to do with the guy dying in the first place. But we'll see about how this young man dies and Paul raises him from the dead. So basically, I'm hoping we get that far, since that's what I titled it, Paul Preaches and Raises the Dead. I hope we actually get through these first 12 verses. There's two main points I want to make in the first seven verses. Look at verse 1. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. So after the riot in Ephesus, and this Paul has been in Ephesus for several years, and he's gotten really close with the elders there. So, I mean, it's no big deal to just up and leave these guys, okay? So he encourages them, he embraces them, and then he sets out for Macedonia. And I don't know, these maps look so big in my house, and then I get in a room for people, and I think, why did I even bring it? I might just hold up my Bible and take out a map and say this and that, because you're not going to be able to read the words and all, but whatever the case, here's Ephesus in kind of modern Turkey, the ancient province of Asia. Here's Ephesus, and Paul's going to go from there. He wants to go to Macedonia, which is to the north of Achaia, which is pretty much Greece, and it's referred to as Greece in this passage. After the riot in Ephesus, due to the worship of the false goddess Diana, after the riot, Paul encourages his disciples in Ephesus and then sets out for the region of Macedonia. Now, in Macedonia, you have cities like Philippi. Paul wrote the letter to the Philippians to them. Thessalonica, they were the Thessalonians. He wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians to them. The Bereans down here, when he preached there, they were more noble-minded than the Thessalonians. They tested what Paul taught them, Acts 17, verse 11. They tested it with the scriptures. So these are areas where Paul had preached on his second missionary journey. Now he's going back there, going to make sure the churches are running all right, and also he's revisiting churches that he had planted earlier. Eventually he's going to go down to Achaia, which is Greece, and there you have Corinth. He's going to spend a lot of time probably in Corinth, and Lord knows that Corinth needed the Apostle Paul. They needed all the help that they could get. So whatever the case, he sets out for Macedonia. Now look at verses 2 through 6. Now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So he's over in Macedonia. He comes down to Greece. There for 3 months. He wants to go back to Syria, and Syria is just to the north of the land of Israel. Okay? He wants to go back there. That's where his home church is, Antioch of Syria. And we often make plans where circumstances will just not allow those plans to come about, and that's what happens here. So he stayed in Greece for 3 months, and when the Jews plotted against him, as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So he realized when he's down here, if I just try to go straight to Syria, these guys are going to kill me. I got to get out of town. So he goes back through Macedonia. He's going to go to Syria, but he's going to take a whole different route. Verse 4, and Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia. Also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, who is also of Derbe or Lystra, one of those two cities, and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. These men going ahead waited for us at Troas. Us, that means waited for Paul and Luke, the author of Acts. Always underline, if you're underlining that particular Bible, the we or the us, whenever it's mentioned, because then you know Luke is with Paul at that time. These men going ahead waited for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Okay, let's see if we could just look at it. So you have the riot in Ephesus, And then after that, Paul leaves, and he goes to Macedonia, okay? And he ministers throughout Macedonia. Luke says he preaches, you know, many words. He visited the church that he had planted earlier. Then he goes down to the south, to Achaia, to the region of Greece, okay, and serves there for 3 months. We know from Paul's letters that he spent most of that time in Corinth, and that's where he wrote the book of Romans from, probably about 56, 57 A.D. Even liberal critics will acknowledge this as being historical, because it just fits in. There's no way you could make all this stuff up when they look at Paul's letters and where he says he is or what people he's with. They compare it with the description in Acts, and lo and behold, you put it all together. Try doing that with ancient mythology. It just doesn't happen. There's no real historical context. Try doing that with the new hidden gospels, the Gnostic gospels that Dan Brown is in love with, that Elaine Pagels of Princeton is in love with. You're just not going to get any historical context whatsoever for those bogus writings. You do have that historical context for the New Testament scriptures. Now, Paul plans to sail to Syria, go back to the church of Antioch, but his plans are postponed because the Jews are plotting to kill him. So we need, like Paul, to be willing to die for the faith. But when Paul had a chance to get away, he usually split, okay? The only time Paul ever ran right into persecution was if God had showed him, yes, I want you to preach over there, despite the fact you're going to be persecuted over there. But other than that, Paul, just like Peter, when he had a chance to flee Jerusalem, Peter fled Jerusalem after an angel set him free from prison. Now, so Paul has to, instead of sailing to Syria, go back to Macedonia, and then he eventually travels to Troas, okay? So here's Troas, somewhere along the line, whether probably went to Neapolis beneath Philippi and then probably sailed right across to Troas. That's the most likely way for him to have gone. And he stays there 1 week. It's kind of difficult to show, point out all these things on the map and stuff, and you scratch your head and you wonder, why did God have Luke record all this stuff? But I'll tell you, we have New Testament scholars who are trying to say the book of Acts is not a historically accurate document. If it's not a historically accurate document, why all these details? And why would all these details, if this guy's making them up, how come they coincide with the letters that Paul writes? So we see a lot of things written in the scriptures that we think, oh, there's no reason for writing this. Well, when people start standing up and saying that I believe the book of Acts is not historically accurate, I believe it was written much later, or really wasn't written by Luke, well, they have to try to explain away all this stuff, and no one has ever really been able to do that. You see, there's overwhelming evidence that Acts records true history and not myths. Representatives from the churches accompany Paul. See, Paul wants to bring them all the way with him down to Jerusalem. The last chapter, he says he wants to go to Jerusalem for some of the feast days there, okay? He wants to bring these guys. We learn from 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1, he's taken a donation from these churches in Macedonia, and then he tells the Corinthians to take a donation. So when he goes back to, you know, he was up here, he went back, and then he has to go back through there, but he's going to pick up a donation from them. And they're going to all bring that to the church in Jerusalem to show that this is one united church. So he brings representatives from the churches, Sopater of Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus of Thessalonica, Gaius of Derbe. Timothy actually was from either Lystra or Derbe himself. Tychicus and Trophimus from Asia. These men went ahead of Paul and Luke, you know, because of the word us. Luke was with Paul, and waited for them at Troas, where they were eventually reunited there about a week later. Okay? Now, I can't overemphasize this particular point. Acts records true history and not myths. So the same can be said of the Gospels, although in Acts, Luke, as a historian par excellence, he really likes historical details. So people who want to call this mythology let's bring forth some mythological writings, some ancient myths that will give you the historical context. I mean, he gives the time. He says this is during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We can actually figure out this has got to be around 55-56 AD. We can even figure out the months because of the Feast of Unleavened Bread coming after the Passover, so it's right around the time of April, probably mid-April. We can bring it right down to the year, the month, okay? So he gives you the time. He gives you the people, names of men. So some of these guys are totally forgotten. There's a few of these guys. We really don't have time for us to talk about some of these guys. We know Timothy from 1 and 2 Timothy and other things written about him in Acts. But some of these guys, we have no idea who these guys are. And Luke mentions them because Theophilus may have had knowledge of these guys, or he just maybe felt Theophilus needs to know the names of the guys, the delegation that went with Paul back eventually to Jerusalem. So you have the time, the people, and the places, the cities and regions where Paul traveled. There's no way he could have made this up. This not only is more historically detailed than all other ancient historical documents. They just did not have the love of details that Luke had. Luke stands far above any other ancient historian for the amount of details of the people, the places, the times. But not only has it passed that test, it sounds like almost a modern historian. Because we modern historians who care about all the details, the time of the day and this and that, you could say, you know, Sunday, November 28th, 2005. You couldn't say that back then. You had to go to a king and the reign of that king and or emperor or when some governor and that type of thing. You had to find something else. And it was real difficult because the ancient man was not as, did not care as much about the precise date and year as we do, at least on a universal scale. So in one little community, they could tell you exactly when it was, but they had no common ground with another community, another country somewhere else, no way to lock it in. Luke goes way out of his way to give you the reigns of kings, and in the Gospel of Luke, you have the census that's being taken around the birth of Christ. And so he gives you the kinds of details that you only find in history. Okay? In other words, what I'm getting at is, it takes a PhD in New Testament and the learning of a lot of big words to try to deny the obvious, and that is the fact that the New Testament is historically accurate in what it records, and that we are faced with the fact that Jesus of Nazareth really did the things he did, and the early church really did the things that are recorded in the New Testament as well. So Acts records true history and not myths. Now we move on to verse 7. So that's my first main point here. Acts records true history, not myths. Verse 7, we learn that the early church gathered to break bread on Sundays, the first day of the week. Not Saturdays, which was the seventh day, which was when the Jews gathered to worship. Throughout the history of the Jewish faith, they worshiped on Saturdays. So we'll talk about that just a little bit. Verse 7, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Okay, now if I preached till midnight, attendance would go down in America. Now, in some third world countries, attendance would go up if you preached to midnight. And why not preach to midnight? I mean, they just normally pray to midnight. In Korean churches, I asked the pastor of a Korean church on Prairie Avenue, how come the Korean church is growing, the American church is in decline? He answered in one word, he said prayer. They would start praying like 6 p.m. at night and pray right on until 6 a.m. in the morning sometimes, if the Spirit led. We Americans, we are so precise in our schedule, we're so busy, we're so maxed out, all trying to trace the American dream, that in the end, we've got no time in our schedule for Jesus or for the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about that in a little bit. Right now, let's take a look at this says that they gathered to break bread. They broke bread when they gathered, okay, to celebrate the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Now, the Sabbath day had been the Jewish day of worship in memory of God's resting from his creation work. Okay? God commanded the Jews to set apart the seventh day, the Sabbath day. Now, as early, here we see as early as 56 A.D., I think it goes right back to the early 30s A.D. when Jesus rose from the dead, Christians began to worship on Sunday in celebration of Christ's resurrection. I even think the Jewish Christians, although they probably continued to keep the Sabbath day, otherwise they would have had no open door to minister to other Jews in Judea, but I even think that they used their Saturdays to go into the synagogue and use that to witness to non-believing Jews, and then they probably still broke bread on Sunday just among themselves and fellowshipped and received instruction in the Word. So it's kind of evangelism on Saturday and discipleship on Sunday. But whatever the case, you see, Christians, as early as 56 A.D., I think it goes back 25 years earlier, Christians worshiped on Sunday in celebration of Christ's resurrection. Jesus rose from the dead on a Sunday. Almost all, if not all, of his post-resurrection appearances were on Sundays. So the apostles got the hint. Now, 1 Corinthians 16:1, we don't have time to look at these passages, but there, Paul tells the Corinthians, when you gather together, take a collection on the first day of the week. So he's saying, when you guys gather on Sunday, which is what you normally do, take a collection for the saints in Jerusalem. Revelation 1:10, the Apostle John is having this vision. Okay, in the book of Revelation, he gets this tremendous vision, but he says that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Well, when you look at the writings of the apostolic fathers, the pupils of the apostles who were selected to lead the early church, the Lord's Day was Sunday. It became the official title of Sunday. So it was kind of like God rested from his creation work on the seventh day. That was the Sabbath. But when Jesus rose from the dead, that became the Lord's Day. And so that's when believers would gather to worship the Lord. Now, let me throw this out. I am not saying that Sunday has become the new Sabbath. In fact, it's impossible for Sunday to become the new Sabbath. The reason being, Sabbath means seventh. The first day of the week cannot become the seventh day of the week. Okay? So, Sunday has not replaced the Sabbath day, though it has replaced the normal day for believers to gather and worship. But the Sabbath was more than just a day to gather and worship. It was a day you did no work, okay? No work for profit unless you were a priest or a rabbi. So we're talking about two different things here, Sunday worship and the Sabbath day. Sunday worship did not replace the Sabbath. The Sabbath was fulfilled by Christ. We don't have time to look there, but in Hebrews 4:7-10, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 7 to 10, we find out that the rest that remains for us comes through the Lord Jesus. We can rest from our works, from trying to save ourselves through Jesus. So, I am a believer. My name is Phil Fernandez. I'm a believer. My Sabbath is not Saturday, nor is my Sabbath Sunday. Jesus is my Sabbath rest. People who still worship on Saturday because they think they have to. Let me say this. If we worshiped on Saturday because I had secular employment and the only day off I have is Saturday, I don't think there's anything wrong with worshiping on Saturday. But if I say we have to worship on Saturday, and anybody who doesn't is disobeying God, I'm actually downgrading Jesus. Jesus is our Sabbath rest. We now rest from trying to save ourselves because we realize we can't save ourselves. We can't earn salvation. Jesus alone has saved us. Jesus is our Sabbath rest. So our friends that are Seventh-day Adventists, they just don't get it. They still think they're saved by Jesus plus the law. That's the Judaizer heresy. That's the legalizer heresy. Okay? We're not saved by Jesus plus the law. We're saved by Jesus alone. So Jesus is our Sabbath rest. That's why Jesus in Matthew 11:28 could say, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." If you're burnt out from trying to save yourself, look, give up. Surrender. You can't save yourself. Stop trying to climb a mountain you can never climb. Okay? Turn it over to Jesus, and he will give you rest. And so Jesus is our rest. Now let me say this. When you get a chance, read Romans 14. Read Romans 14. The whole chapter, but especially verses 1 to 5. Paul's real clear that the weaker brother only eats vegetables. The stronger brother eats all things. He can eat meat, whatever. The weaker brother, in the context demands this, the weaker brother considers one day more important than others. The stronger brother considers every day alike. So in other words, when it's said and done, if you're a stronger brother, your life, you recognize your life is a Sabbath celebration and a Sabbath rest. Resting from trying to save yourself and acknowledging that Jesus has saved you. So with a stronger brother, we serve Jesus 7 days a week. We don't set apart one day above the other days. Now we just choose, like the early church chose, not because it's commanded anywhere in scriptures, but we choose to gather on Sunday above all other days in celebration of Jesus' resurrection. Let me tell you, if you're celebrating like the ancient Jews, celebrating God's creation work by gathering on a Saturday, creation's a pretty big deal. God creating the universe, that's a pretty big deal. If Orthodox Jews who accept Jesus as their Savior start gathering instead on Sunday, they have to believe as big as or bigger of an event occurred than the creation event. In other words, the fact that the early church immediately began to worship on Sunday instead of Saturday is one of the strongest evidences that Jesus rose from the dead. Because apart from the resurrection, what event would hold as much weight or more weight than the creation of the universe? Now, I do want us to look at one passage, and so the way things work out with human fallibility, it was the one passage I forgot to put in here. But Colossians 2, 16 and 17, this is what it comes down to, okay? See, you find a church down a block and they're worshiping on Saturday. You talk to the pastor and the people and say, "No, we don't believe we have to worship on Saturday. That's the only time our people are free." I have no problem with that. They might have to worship on a Thursday night. Who knows? Okay? But when they say you have to worship on Saturday, that's dangerous. It might just be a weaker brother who believes they're saved through Jesus, but then they grow in the Lord by obeying Old Testament laws, okay, ceremonial laws. They might be a weaker, immature Christian brother or sister, okay? But let me say this. If you think we have to worship on Sunday, we choose to worship on Sunday. The early church chose to worship on Sunday because our Lord rose from the dead on Sunday. But we choose to worship on Sunday. We don't have to worship. If you start a small home church and you decide Tuesday nights are best for your day of worship, okay? I think if Sunday's free, you ought to choose side with Paul and Peter and the early church and gather on Sunday. But if Sunday's not free, you know, for your people, and you gather on a Tuesday night, you know, more power to you. But I'll tell you, sometimes churches say you have to worship on Sunday. And we're bringing back the law. We're making our own laws. I mean, there are certain denominations. You have to worship on Sunday. And that's really not the way. You know what it comes down to? The stronger brother says, "I have to worship Jesus. Not because I'm commanded to. Because I can't help it. I can't keep it in. If I shut up, the rocks would cry out and praise God. I have to worship Jesus on a Saturday, on a Sunday. I have to worship Jesus 24/7. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Because he is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is the God who created the universe. He is the God who raised his son from the dead, conquered death for me. So look at Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Paul says this, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or in guarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. You see, what he's saying is, don't let anybody judge you based on the food you eat or the different Sabbath day worships or just the different feast days. Those were just a shadow. They pointed to Jesus. Now Jesus, the real thing, has come. So now you focus on Jesus. You don't have to worship on the Sabbath or have your service on the Sabbath. And so you don't have to have the Old Testament diet, the Old Testament feast days. Okay? There were certain aspects of the Old Testament law. The Old Testament law could be broken down, I believe, into three different categories. There are ceremonial aspects, religious practices like animal sacrifices and things of that sort. There are civil aspects. If you commit this crime, this is the punishment. And then there were moral aspects. The moral aspects of God's Old Testament law, and it takes a lot of study to figure out which are which, and good Christians are going to disagree on some of them. But the moral aspects, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, those are God's absolute moral laws. They never change. They still apply today. Okay? The civil aspects, hey, the Jews could not take prisoners. When you're wandering through to the wilderness, which is when they received their law, you just can't have 1 million people or 2 million people with 100,000 prisoners and feeding these guys and chaining these guys and dragging them around with them. So you either committed a crime where you had to pay back sevenfold or whatever it was, or the crime was important enough and they executed you. Okay? There was no place for prison. So what Gentile governments need to do is look at the Old Testament law and say, okay, which of these civil punishments, these civil laws, which ones should we apply to our country, our government, and which ones shouldn't we? I mean, sometimes the Jewish laws were too mellow. And sometimes they were too strict. Too strict, for our situation. Because, you know, God was stricter with his nation than with other nations because they were the custodians of his word, of his revelation. So you stoned to death all rebellious children. Because rebellious children usually grow up to be rebellious adults, which means they're probably going to be pagans and not true believers in the God of Israel. Now, if today in America, if we stone rebellious children, I don't know how many people would be sitting down in the chairs, but I wouldn't be here today. So that's a little bit strict for America. We're not God's chosen nation. The Jews are God's chosen nation. They were entrusted with God's revelation. Very strict laws. But the punishment for rape, okay, now keep in mind, they lived in a very ancient man, was very chauvinistic. A woman was viewed as property. God, at times, is very pragmatic where he says, you know what? Woman's rights and the rights of slaves and slaves, the right to be free, God chipped away at those little by little. All at once would have been too big of a change for ancient man. So if a man raped a virgin, he was not put to death. Instead, he was forced to marry her and take care of her for the rest of her life. Now that was a quantum leap forward for woman's rights. At the same time, God would say, yeah, but as time went on, I expected that to get stricter and stricter. But back then, if a guy raped the woman was looked down upon, the guy got away scot-free, no one wanted to marry the woman, and then she'd have no one, once her father dies, if her brothers don't take care of her, no one's going to take care of her. So it's basically saying, if you want to have sexual relations with a woman, you have to take care of her for the rest of her life. Okay? So there's an example. So sometimes God's Old Testament civil law, sometimes we need them to be stricter. Sometimes we need them to be more lenient. Israel is a special case. Okay? If anybody thinks America is the new Israel, forget it. Thank God that our founding fathers were Bible believers. We're still living on the blessings that they received. But there is only one chosen nation, and her name is Israel. But when everything's said and done, the Sabbath day, as the day commanded by God in which we should worship, that day, that's part of the ceremonial law. Okay? So anybody who tries to hold you to an Old Testament diet or whatever, and by the way, for most Americans, an Old Testament diet might be a good idea. If we did a little bit less sausage, okay, and got back to a good diet, it'd probably be good. But do it for health reasons. If you do it for spiritual reasons, think it's going to make you closer to the Lord, Paul says you're a weaker brother. Okay? And if you think you got to be saved through Jesus plus your diet, you're not even saved. If you think you're saved by Jesus plus something else, that's the Galatian heresy. You're not even saved. So, whatever the case, the early church worshipped on Sunday. So, my first 2 points, okay, Acts records true history, not myths, by giving the time, people, and places, and that the early church worshipped on Sunday in celebration of Christ's resurrection. Now, verses 7 through 12, Paul preaches and raises the dead. And so we'll go over verse 7 again. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. So now this doesn't mean that he always preached till midnight. Okay, we're going to find out he preached a lot later than midnight, but he didn't always preach to midnight, but this was the last day. I mean, last chance to hear from Paul. We want to hear this long message. So I don't think all of his messages were this long. The fact of the matter is, if you preach in America today, none of your messages are this long. And that says something about the American church. Third world countries, some missionaries who by their own accounts are some missionaries who are lousy preachers and acknowledge, yeah, I'm a lousy preacher. And they learn another guy's language in another country, and so they don't even know the language well. So lousy preacher, doesn't know the language well, and some of these missionaries in third world countries cannot stop preaching without causing a riot. The people just say, look, keep going. We want to hear more about Jesus. And so Paul preached until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. And in the window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him said, do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him. Now when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till daybreak, so he didn't stop it. He only took a break at midnight because the guy died, okay? Raised him from the dead, and then he went back to teaching and preached till daybreak. I don't know if that's 6 a.m. or whenever the sun rises. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. And so Paul preaches and raises the dead here. At Troas, the believers came together to celebrate the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, and Paul was leaving the next day. Okay, so that places us here at Troas, okay? Going to leave the next day. So, you know, you think, okay, Paul's a preacher, he's got a hectic schedule, he's got a lot of traveling coming up. So Paul's going to get some rest. Not Paul. Now these people probably had to work the next day, so they need their rest. Paul's with us, preacher of the Word of God, an apostle. Let's get as much out of this as possible. If he wants to keep talking, we'll keep listening. So Paul preached at him until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room. This was before, you know, electricity and all. So, I mean, electricity was there. We just didn't know how to use it. So it was very hot. They're basically lighting candles is what they're doing. So it's really hot, stuffy. It's very late. Okay? So a young man named Eutychus sat in a window. And he probably needed the cool air to stay awake. Okay? Let's not slam Eutychus. Okay? The Greek word, Neonios, for young man, means about, he's about 8 to 14 years old. So he's about Chris's age. All right? So now, it amazes me that Chris, for years, Chris, are you 12 now?
Yeah.
For years, I think, what, since the time he was, what, five? He was sitting down listening to sermons and had no problem. He wouldn't drift off and stuff like that, okay? Now, keep in mind, and don't say, oh, that Eutychus, Paul's preaching and he fell asleep. Look, for all we know, Paul might have been preaching for already 5 or 6 hours up to this point. I'm not going to be tough on this young guy. Whatever the case, as Paul preached, he fell asleep, and then Eutychus fell to his death from the third story. Paul goes down there, he embraces the corpse and raises him from the dead. You'll get some commentaries, even evangelical commentaries will say that maybe he did some kind of CPR, resuscitate him. It's like... And there's even one time where when the Old Testament prophets, who was it, Elijah or Elisha, one of the two, got on top of a guy's body and then raised him from the dead. God just told him to do it, they did it, and they raised the guy from the dead, but it doesn't sound like CPR to me, okay? I've been trained in CPR probably 20-something times in my life, and never once did they tell me, embrace the person, lay down on top of them. So, whatever the case, I don't think this is CPR, okay? I think this is a thing called miracle, okay? God, who created the universe, is able to raise the dead. Okay, I don't have a problem with that. And then this comforted the believers. Yeah, they thought this young kid that they loved is dead, and he was dead, but then Paul raised him from the dead. So Paul celebrates the Lord's Supper with the Troas believers, he ate with them, and then he continued to teaching until daybreak. So Paul apparently preached for anywhere from 6 to 10 hours. He may have even preached longer. Is that going to happen in America? Is that the secret to church growth? You know, you get all these guys that know how to grow these big churches. Now, let me tell you, there's some guys out there like the John MacArthur's. I'm not a big fan of John MacArthur. Some of his theology and mine don't really match up and this and that. I shouldn't say I'm not a big fan. I'm a fan of his, but I mean, he's not on my top 10 favorite preacher list, okay? But the fact of the matter is, that guy, he preaches. I mean, you have to work hard to understand what he's saying because he gets so deep into God's Word when he preaches. The guy has preached thousands upon thousands of... He may be one of the few well-known preachers out there that has preached more messages than me. You know, now that J. Vernon McGee went to be with the Lord. Now, granted, when those guys preached, there's like thousands of people there. I was just the kind of guy, I took every opportunity to preach, even if I... Look, today's at Barnes & Noble, besides me, my wife, and my grandson, we just had one guy that was there. And I've taught Sunday school classes with one or two people. It doesn't bother me if I'm speaking to one person or 550 people. I don't care. As long as there's somebody there and wants to hear the Word of God preached, I'll preach it. But so you do have some large churches that were built on the preaching of the meat of the Word and on prayer. Let's preach a 20-minute message, and let's make it a feel-good thing, something that is relevant for their felt needs, that makes them feel good and this and that and blah, blah, blah. You know, I've had people tell me, if you want your church to grow, stop preaching 45 minutes to an hour long each Sunday. And I'm trying to think, how am I going to preach the whole counsel of God when most of my people, I only see them one day a week? So what's wrong with America? Where did this contemporary loss of respect for the preaching of God's Word come from? You look at the situation today. Now, many of today's preachers are often bivocational. I really don't consider myself bivocational, even though I have two jobs. Both jobs are preaching the Word. If anything, if I wasn't teaching at King's West, where I get to teach the Bible 25 hours a week, you know, 25 hours of teaching a week, then I have some time for preparing lessons and all. And then I've got the Bible study, and I've got Barnes & Noble study, and then I preach here. If I wasn't teaching at King's West, you know, I would actually be frustrated because it would be like, I feel like God would have taken me and put me on a shelf, you know, and say, shut up, Fernandez, keep your mouth shut. And so I don't know if it's being because I'm half Italian or just because I'm a preacher. You know, Paul used to say, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. You know, Paul is saying, If you forced me to shut up and stop preaching the gospel, I'd be a dead man in 2 weeks. I'd be like a fish out of water. I just wouldn't be able to live. Paul said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. All of us should say, for me to live is Christ. At the same time, what has God called you to? If God's called you to preach, that means for me to live is preaching Christ. I just can't shut up about it. And I'm sorry if I offend people sometimes because I'm always talking about them. I don't mean to bother people. I don't mean to cause controversy. I don't mean to upset people. I'm just so in love with Jesus. I mean, people don't bother me when they buy a new car and that's all they can talk about for 2 weeks until they get tired of that idol. That doesn't bother me. It happens all the time. It's kind of sad that people get upset with me because all I want to talk about is Jesus 24/7. And, I wish it was that way. But every once in a while, I want to talk Raider football or something dumb, you know? And so I don't love Jesus enough. But whatever the case, why are most preachers today bivocational? No, if you want to preach the gospel, great. Get 7 years of schooling, get your MDiv degree, and then get training in something else because you're also going to need to pay your bills. Because the average American doesn't care enough to gather around a pastor and support a pastor full time. And so I believe it's 80% of Southern Baptist ministers are bivocational. And I don't think it's any different with other denominations and the Assemblies of God and the Four Square churches. And I just praise God that there's so many people out there willing to work during the day and study for the sermons at night and all. But it's just the American church does not respect God's word. I mean, it might sound like, well, you're a preacher, that's why you're saying that. Give me a show of hands. How many people here are going to have triple bypass surgery, going to have heart surgery from a surgeon that you knew, a heart surgeon, is bivocational? No, because operating on your heart is so important, you want to know that this guy does it full time. And that he's not distracted about, oh, how many of you would go to a heart surgeon if you thought he was underpaid? And so he has to get a job, moonlight, an extra job, and he's always worried about his bills. No, I want the man to be worried about my heart, period. I don't want him worried about his mortgage payment when he comes in to operate on my heart. How come we could care less about the guy in there? And I'm not talking, I'm preaching to the choir here. You people are here. We don't have the window dressing. All we can give you is prayer at TBF and God's word at TBF and praise and worship at TBF. When it comes to preaching, it's like, no, you can operate on my soul, but you can just do it part-time. It could be a hobby and you can operate on my soul because my physical heart is more important to the average American. Your physical heart than their soul and their spirit. So that's problematic. You know, Paul talks about the paying of preachers, and it's not really respect for the preacher, it's respect for the word of God. He says, don't muzzle the ox while it's trying to eat grain. Don't bog the preacher down with other stuff. The apostles, why did they select deacons to wait on the tables of the Greek-speaking Jewish Christian widows in Acts chapter 6? So the apostles could devote themselves to the word of God and prayer. See, nowadays in America, there is so little respect for the word of God and for the preaching of the word of God that if a pastor is going to justify a full-time salary, we want him to be either a full-time counselor, because the average American has more respect for secular psychology and Sigmund Freud than they do for God's word. So you're going to be a full-time counselor or a full-time CEO. It's amazing when it comes down to it how many times when a pulpit committee is selecting a new pastor, the issues they're looking at, have you led a church through a building program? Have you done, and these are important things, but that's not the primary job description. In fact, if you look at the Bible, it's not even in the job description. That which is the job description, the someone who proclaims God's truth and grounds his people in the Word of God and is a man of God's Word and of prayer, That's irrelevant to today's churches. Now, John Stott gives three, and from the three, I kind of pulled out a fourth, four reasons for the loss of respect for preaching. It's in his work, Between Two Worlds. What he argues is that you have the earthly world and the heavenly realm, and the preacher is called to proclaim God's truth and kind of connect the two and bring God's truth to mankind. And a British preacher, John Stott, says, four reasons for the loss of respect for preaching. Number one is the anti-authority spirit of people living in the West, both in Great Britain and Europe and in America. Desire for human autonomy. We want to be our own kings. I don't want to listen to some guy telling me what to do. Hey, if you think TBF, Trinity Bible Fellowship, is some guy named Fernandez telling you what to do, you're missing it. I'm telling you what God's telling you to do. If it was just me telling you what to do, hey, get out of town. You're wasting your time on us. You could be doing more important things on a Sunday morning than listening to some guy who wasted the first 21 years of his life before he met Jesus and listening to me about what I'm telling you to do. I'm not telling you to do anything. I'm telling you to do what God is telling you to do, because I'm proclaiming His Word. Now, if I'm not proclaiming His Word, pack your bags and leave. And you go find someone who is preaching God's Word. So anti-authority, the ultimate authority is God Himself. We do not want to submit to God. We don't want to be told how to live our lives. We don't want to be told that we're sinners either. Number two, modern technology and entertainment. Technology and entertainment is not bad in itself. But we get so caught up in television, computers, movies, concerts. We're so visual that most of us can't even sit. You know, they teach you in seminary, try to preach between 20 and 30 minutes and throw in a lot of stories and jokes, because there's only one truth that the people are going to be able to retain before they leave. It's like, man, you can't tell Mr. Dittmer or Mrs. Sheline at King's West, math teachers, you can't tell them that. Dude, throw out a lot of jokes, a lot of stories, and only teach, you know, one little thing when you're teaching math. They'll never get any. They're teaching calculus. But if kids can learn calculus, they can't learn the meat of God's Word. And adults can't learn it. We the church in America has accepted the lies of the world. We've been convinced that you have to really water it down for the American public. And so while the church is watering it down, the enemies of the church, anti-Christian philosophy professors and psychology professors and history professors and anti-Christian science professors, they're up in the bar. And then we wonder, why do we lose debates with our neighbors? Well, if Pastor so-and-so wasn't preaching mush all the time and was grounding you in God's Word, then maybe you'd be able to hold your own with a Jehovah's Witness or an atheist. We're more visual and stuff. It's almost to the point where you have to... It's really interesting. Listen to radio preachers. Almost all of them are right on. Then watch television preachers. Almost all of them are heretics. See, to be a good radio preacher, you got to have something to offer to people. There's got to be some substance there. To be a good television preacher, you got to give people something to watch. A lot of hooting and hollering and entertaining going on. A lot of weird things going on, but in the end, the Word of God isn't being preached. So people are looking to be entertained. They're too much into visual things. It's almost like we'd rather have a comic book than the Word of God. Less attention span. So modern technology and entertainment hurts us a lot. Number three, the church's loss of confidence in the gospel. Fact of the matter is, in the American church, we think psychology, we would go to a secular psychologist before we'd go to a Christian brother or sister for counsel. We're into our prosperity. If I have a problem, I just pay my money, pay the doctor or whatever, and it gets taken care of. And secularism, it's pounded into our heads, the gospel is irrelevant today. So we have lost confidence in the gospel. Make sure she's not sitting by a window. And then number four, our desire to be flattered and not convicted. I had a guy His name was Scott, the Navy guy. He got transferred to Southern California. A year later, he came up to visit me and said he was doing the church hop for a whole year, trying to find a church, and he just couldn't find one as good as TBF. And I was looking at him like, what are you talking about? TBF, we don't have anything special to offer and all. But what he was looking for, he said, I would go to churches, and I'd go to the churches feeling good, and I'd leave feeling good. And I'm thinking, okay, now, you know, what's your point? What are you getting at? And he said that he would come to TBF feeling like a spiritual giant. And when I would start preaching, I used to notice that he used to stare at his wife, and they'd be arguing back and forth while I preached. He would go to church on Sunday feeling like a spiritual giant, and as was preaching, the Holy Spirit was applying it to his life so much that he was accusing his wife of calling me up during the week and telling him all the rotten stuff he was doing, and she wasn't. So then all of a sudden it would dawn on him, Pastor Phil doesn't even know what's going on in my life. The Holy Spirit is just convicting me big time. He said he'd come to church on Sundays feeling like a spiritual giant, and he would leave feeling like a spiritual wimp and realizing the Holy Spirit wants to change a lot of things in my life. And so he was looking for a church that would make him feel miserable. Because he was godly enough to want to be convicted. To be convicted of his mediocrity and to be called on higher ground with the Lord. But most of us, we want to be flattered. We don't want to be convicted. That's why Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, when he's about to die, he tells Timothy, preach the word. Because a day is coming when people will not stand for sound doctrine, but instead they'll want their ears to be tickled, they'll want to be flattered, and they'll be more open to myths and fairy tales than the truth of God's word, and you wonder why the Da Vinci Code is on the best-selling list. Okay? You wonder why the New Age movement is so popular, because it teaches people that man, you don't have to worship God, man is God. No. First two things you need to learn in this life. Number one, there is a God, and number two, you are not Him. Right. When you look in the mirror, you are not looking at the face of God. You are looking at a hell-bound sinner who is going to continue to be hell-bound unless you turn to the Lord Jesus for salvation. There is no other salvation. There is no other way for us to be saved. And that's not real flattering. We have a big emphasis in this country on self-esteem. Biblical preaching does not build people's self-esteem. Biblical preaching exalts God. You know, we ended our little study in Proverbs today at Barnes & Noble with James 4:10. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. It's our job to humble ourselves. It's God's job to exalt us. If we exalt ourselves, God will humble us. Okay? So if God's Word doesn't humble us, the goal of God's Word is not to exalt me, it's not to exalt you, it's to exalt the triune God of the Bible, the God of creation, the God of redemption. But most Americans, you know, want to be flattered. We don't want to be convicted. So I close with this. If Paul were here today, will we permit him to speak for 6 to 10 hours? I love the Word of God. I'm a preacher. Eric, I mean, we just live on God's Word. We feed on God's Word. But I can't speak for him. I can speak for me. I'm probably not going to let him speak for 6 to 10 hours. And this is the Apostle Paul. What is wrong with the American church? Okay? We want to talk about revival. There's revival in Korea because they pray from sunrise to sundown. I have seen no evidence of revival in America. Because if Paul were here today, there's no way we would let him preach for 6 to 10 hours. Today, most Christians think 40 minutes is far too long of a sermon. What would you do if you went to see the latest movie at the theater and it only lasted 40 minutes? You would go out there and you would demand a refund of your money. Because they had the audacity to try to take your hard-earned money for a 40-minute movie. We like at least an hour and a half, maybe 2 hours. Fear to the Lord of the Rings, but it'll run over 3 hours, okay? A sports event. You know, we sit down for 3 hours to watch a football game, but we get mad because Pastor So-and-so preached 38 minutes. Okay, I'm going overtime today, but I don't feel guilty today. It's the the one time I'm feeling like, okay, I got the green light on this one. Nobody, after this mess, nobody's going to say, man, you went over today, Pastor Frost. Because then they'll hear about my friend Eutychus. But whatever the case, you go to a concert, and the band plays just 40 minutes or 30 minutes or 20 minutes, you're going to be ticked off. But how come there's like an unwritten rule? Yeah, and I'll tell you, there's some churches, when they find out that I still preach for over 45, today I'm way over, but, amen. And that's why we moved down to the lower floor, but somebody falls out a window, they're not going to be, you know, hurting too bad, but there's some churches where it's like 15, 20 minutes, that's tops. Unfortunately, a lot of the churches that still preach 40 minutes, when you look at it, it's just like, what do the people want to hear? Now, is there any way I could twist verses of scriptures to tell them what they want to hear, and then maybe they'll come back? Just read John chapter 6. Jesus wants to build a big following of people who are really in love with him, even if he tells them what they don't like to hear. You know, so he decided, he just preached a figure that all he taught them was, believe in me and you'll be saved. But he chose to tell them in such a way that it sounded like cannibalism. You got to eat my flesh and drink my blood if you want eternal life. And that, in 5,000, church of 5,012 people, and 5,000 left on that day. But they were just following him because he multiplied the bread and the fish. He put food in their belly. We got to worship Jesus for the right reasons and not go to church to try to have our felt needs met. Most of our felt needs are not even needs at all. The Bible will call them sinful desires. God knows what we need. We just have to get that confidence back in God's Word. The Word of God and prayer. The Word of God and prayer and just praising our King and worshiping Him, that's where we'll see revival. And I can't say if there's going to be revival in the American church. I can't say if there's going to be revival all throughout the world. But I can say this. If we devote ourselves to the Word of God and to prayer, we will have revival here. Now what that means, I'll leave the results to God. But I'll say, if a people get on their face and ask our God for forgiveness and devote themselves to prayer and the study of His Word, there will be revival. And the gates of hell will not prevail, will not be able to stop that revival. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we just thank you, Lord, for your word, and we thank you for this instruction, and we thank you that we can be confident that your word is historically accurate. These things really did occur, and Jesus really is who he claimed to be, and really did die on the cross to save us from our sins, and really did rise from the dead to conquer death for us. So we thank you that your word is reliable in all ways, including historically and scientifically. We thank you, Lord, that we can choose to gather on Sunday and celebrate the resurrection of your Son as he conquered death for us. And we thank you, Lord, for your word. And I pray, Lord, that the American church would be so in love with your word that we would actually make more time in our schedules for the study of your word, for fellowship with believers, for prayer, for worship, that we would just devote more of our lives to you and to your Son, and that we would acknowledge that the whole reason for us to live is Christ, is your Son. And so I just thank you, Lord, for these people that I can preach over, and it's not going to get everybody upset. They're here to hear the Word of God. And I pray, Lord, that you hold me accountable to preach the Word of God and to never stray in my speech and my thoughts far from the cross of Calvary. And far from the empty tomb. Please help me to continue, and Eric and John, to continue to proclaim your truth, not only to our congregation here, but to people in our community. And cause us to love your word, Lord, and to be people of prayer, people of your word, people who love your Son, the Lord Jesus. Now, Lord, I just pray, I don't know the hearts of everyone here. Sometimes we don't even know our own hearts. But I just pray, Lord, if there's anyone here who is still trying to earn heaven on their own, if there's anyone here who hasn't acknowledged your Son as Savior, I pray, Lord, that they would realize we're all sinners. We cannot save ourselves, but that your Son became a man and took our punishment for us and died on the cross in our place so that you could forgive us. And then you rose your Son from the dead to conquer death for us. So that if we would just trust in your Son Jesus alone for salvation, if we would ask your Son Jesus to be our Savior, he would forgive us and save us, and then we would be indwelt by your Holy Spirit, who would empower us and guide us and lead us to be all that you called us to be. And so I pray, Lord, that when we leave this building, that every person that is here, Lord, would trust in your Son Jesus alone for salvation. And that if someone were to ask anyone in this room, if you died today, would you go to heaven? I pray that their answer would be yes. And the reason why I know I would go to heaven is because Jesus saved me. He died for my sins, and I trust in him alone for salvation. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you, Father, for your Son. Thank you for salvation. And thank you, Father, for your people that we could fellowship with until you return, your Son returns in power and in glory as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to reign upon the earth. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.